Good morning, friends. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and we're going to read verses 21 through 26. And that will be the subject of our lesson today. And I will go ahead and read the full passage. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you don't mind, I'll pray again for a blessing, and then we'll begin our lesson. Almighty Father in heaven, please fill us with the wisdom which is found in your word, even the wisdom which is Jesus Christ, your Son. He is your word. He is the radiance of your glory. He is the riches of treasure and knowledge, O God, in whom all our happiness consists. And I pray that you would fill our hearts with the knowledge of him through your Holy Spirit. These things I ask in his name and on his merits. Amen. Paul's letter to the Romans is a theological summit, you could say, from which we're able to survey all of Scripture. It's like a mountain peak. From its lofty heights, we are able to perceive the great purpose of God in history. The river of redemption linking Abraham to Moses, and on the edge of the horizon, the foreboding coasts of Adam's sin. However, Romans is also Paul's introduction to the church in Rome. It's a great theological summit, but it's also a letter. And he wrote to them from Greece, most likely from Corinth. He had not yet come to Rome, though he intended to do so after he'd returned to Jerusalem. At this time, he actually was planning to go to Jerusalem with the donation for the saints that the churches of Asia Minor had contributed. And then his purpose was to pass through Rome and recruit their assistance in sending the gospel even farther west to Spain. And it's helpful, I say this because it's helpful to think of Romans not just as this theological mountain peak, but as a letter with a purpose. But that purpose is connected with Paul's practicalities, the things he's concerned about, which are delivering this donation to the Jewish church, but also planning to go to the farthest ends of the Gentile world. And I guess what I want to focus on with this purpose is that for Paul, he now exists as a Christian in this radical new international community, this new community of Gentiles and Jews that are united across the entire known world, who are mutually supporting and called to love and care for one another. And Paul in Romans, trying to fulfill this purpose and convince the Romans of helping him in his mission, is going to focus intensely on the unity that has founded this new community. Why is there this new community? And the answer to that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the unity of this new body that is the church. So we will return to that in the conclusion of this lesson. Paul's focus in the epistle is upon the gospel. He is focused upon the necessity of it, the relationship of it to God's plan for history, implications, the person upon whom it is centered, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the course of his letter, he's going to take up a myriad of subtopics. Anyone who's read Romans knows it covers so much ground, but in everything, his real concern is for the gospel. And that is his concern in our passage today. Indeed, this passage is the center and heart of the whole of Romans 1, 16 through 15, 13, according to the British commentator, C.E.B. Cranfield. So you could think of it as a thesis. This passage in Romans 3, 21 through 26 is the thesis statement or the center of Romans, at least according to some. And as he says, it's the center and heart of the whole book, and that's especially the section 1:16 through 15:13. And that section begins, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." That's the beginning of this section that Romans 3 is centered on. But looking a little bit closer to where our passage begins, we find that there's a bit of a contradiction. Paul had said, but the righteous man shall live by faith, but then later on in chapter 3, he says there is none righteous, not even one. In fact, he goes so far as to say that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For he explains, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So how is anyone to be saved when the whole world lies condemned before God? That's the question we must ask ourselves as we come to the center and heart of the gospel described in Romans 3. Okay, let's look at our actual text. That's enough of an introduction. Verse 21 starts, "But now." And the first thing we notice is the time. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." Previously, before now, the law had been given, but the righteousness of God had not been manifested. That is not to be understood as derogatory of the law. Paul highly regards the law. He regards it more highly than any of us probably do. Indeed, his doctrine is so far from discarding the law that it establishes it, he claims later on in verses 27 and following. Rather, the righteousness of God, which has now been manifested, can call the law and prophets to the witness stand for support. That's what Paul says. He says the law and prophets bear witness to this righteousness. And that's a bold claim, but it's a very fundamental one for us Christians. In a confrontation with the Jewish authorities, Jesus declared, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these scriptures, these Old Testament scriptures, that testify, they witness about me. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus firmly believed the Old Testament was about himself. It bore witness to him and to his righteousness. Christians have to believe the Old Testament is about Christ and that it's Christian scripture. And specifically, we believe they're entirely, from beginning to end, pointing to Jesus Christ. They bear witness to him. Christ, to use some Old Testament terms, is the hope of Israel, upon whom rides all the promises of God to his people. There are many applications of this truth, and we will return to them later, but a simple one is that we cannot unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. It may be convenient or more acceptable to the world to present a mere Christianity that's just about Jesus and what's in the Gospels or just about the red letters, but that was not Christ's attitude. And if you read those red letters, you will be forced to look beyond them. We are accountable to all of God's truth. As I said, our concern is with the time. But now, the Old Testament is full of prophecies regarding the Messiah, who he would be, what he would accomplish. The Old Testament scriptures are indeed the revelation of God and of his Son. Peter calls them a lamp shining in a dark place. But he also says that the prophets who prophesied of this grace that would come made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to those Old Testament prophets, those authors of the Old Testament, that they were not serving themselves but you. They were waiting for now, for Paul's now. Now, but now, the light of the world has come amongst us. He has tabernacled among us. He has been born, he has died, and he has been raised up and seated at the right hand of the throne of the God. Now the righteousness of God has appeared, according to Paul in verse 21. Our translation, well, let's start. Now Paul writes, it has been manifested, or as he puts it in verse 25 and 26, the righteousness of God has been proven. Our translation renders the Greek word endeixis as demonstrate. So you might have the righteousness of God is demonstrated. I take it in the sense of demonstrate as in giving a proof, like when you were in math and you had to prove a math problem. And if you're like me, you weren't very good at that. I guess what I'm trying to say is that it's not just that he's shown that he's righteous in some sort of like a little revealing. The gospel proves God's righteousness in an absolute and determined manner. And we'll get into that. How has God's righteousness been proven? It's been proven in the propitiatory death of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for sin. Propitiation is the word used in our text. It's a very uncommon word. Propitiate means to pacify, to make peace, to take away wrath. You propitiate someone who's angry with you, and you reconcile them by taking away the cause of anger. God appointed Jesus Christ a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrificial victim, in whom the wrath of God towards our sin is exhausted. That's what our passage is saying. And there's another word used to describe Christ's death, and that is redemption, or redemptive. That is, redemption sets us free from the consequences of our sin. So God made Jesus Christ a propitiation. He took away his wrath towards us in Christ's death, and in that taking away our wrath, we are redeemed, we are set free. Because he bore the punishment for our sins in his own body, we no longer have to undergo the same. We no longer have to be condemned because Christ has been condemned for us. But I want to meditate on this a little bit because I don't think anyone in this room probably thinks in terms of divine child abuse. But you'll see this caricature. If Christ was being punished for our sins by his Father, people will caricature the Christian faith and say, God is just a mean dad taking out his anger upon his Son for something he didn't do. It's a common refrain, and so I want to look at this and think about Christ's death, because here in our text it's described in passive terms. He was a propitiatory sacrifice. He was purposed by God to die, and that's passive. He's a victim. He's described like a lamb being sent to slaughter, but Christ was not a lamb. Jesus Christ was no passive victim of an alien divine justice imposed upon him. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Word incarnate in the bosom of the Father. He was not compelled to do what he did. He was not forced. Being one with the Father in substance, jointly they willed his incarnation and death together with the Holy Spirit. And even jointly is not the right word. The idea is not that three deities all agreed and conspired and came up with this plan for Jesus to die. We would rather want to say that there is one God who exists in three persons, one divine will, which is the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There can be no contradiction between the Father and the Son. There was no conspiracy, neither was there this fatherly cruelty, but Jesus Christ was as willing as the Father to die. No divide between the members of the Trinity. And in the fullness of time, he became incarnate, and he died obeying his Father. He did not die as a slave who is bound to obey his master, but as a son who honors his Father precisely because he obeys freely. So I want us to think about that, too. What does that mean for Christ's obedience? Think about the merit of it. You and I, we often feel sympathy or admiration towards someone if they are brave enough to admit their own weakness or fault. We say that it takes courage to be vulnerable. And most of us are so hard-hearted that it does take a lot of self-control just to be honest about our mistakes. If I mess something up at work, It takes courage to go and admit it rather than to be found out. But every single one of us owes God the obedience of honesty and of vulnerability. What about something that's harder and more costly? What about evangelizing your neighbor? That's a little bit more brave than just admitting you're wrong. It's a great and admirable thing when someone risks their job or risks some respect in the eyes of the world for the gospel. But every single one of us owes that to God too. And what about the martyrs? You read about the martyrs of the faith, the heroes of the faith who gave their very lives and died heinous deaths for the gospel. When you read those stories, if you're like me, your heart burns with this kind of pride. You're inspired. You're lifted up by the goodness of someone who's willing to die for the gospel. But they owed that to God. There's no merit. As Jesus says, having done all that we're called to do, which is everything I've described and more, we are to say we are unprofitable servants. But that was not true of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not a slave or a servant. He is the Son. He took the form of a servant. He was obedient to the point of death. He devoted himself to the service of the least, but he is not a servant. He is God, and his life of service was incomparably meritorious, incomparably good, incomparably righteous. He, brothers and sisters, is justified before God. His works have merit because he did not have to do them, but he freely came and did the most difficult and most beautiful things that have ever been done by any man. So, to our text, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. Apart from the law, because God cannot justify his people through the law, no, rather the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ has been manifested, because God will justify his people through faith in his Son, not by works, not by faithfulness, but by faith alone. Justification is the gift of God's grace in verse 24, and it entirely excludes our own merit. It is solely given to us on the basis of Christ's redeeming work. It is through Christ's redeeming work that we are justified. God imputes to us that which belongs to his Son, even as he punished in his person the guilt which is ours. God does not accept your faith as a substitute for perfect obedience. He hasn't lowered the bar. It's not that Christ died so that God could go easy on you. No, he accepts the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in the place of your disobedience. He doesn't take a lesser obedience or faithfulness or faith in the place of disobedience. He takes Christ's perfect obedience, which is better than even what Adam could have done if he'd never fallen. God does not accept the goodness of our faith, but something much greater, the goodness of his own Son, freely crucified on our behalf. And so I'd ask, how much firmer a foundation do we have for our hope in that than we do in our own faith? If you're like me, your faith is faulty and weak and often stumbles or is little or lacking in love, but God does not justify you on the quality of your faith, but on the object of your faith, to whom you're united, Jesus Christ. What is the role of faith in justification? It's not the ground upon which we are justified, but it is the instrument by which the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. It's how we are united. Just as by saying, I do, I was married to this lovely woman, so by faith we are united to Christ in an unbreakable covenant bond. Faith is not a good work that saves you. So I want to say to us, do you want to be justified? Do you want to be looked upon as God's own son and child, justified with the righteousness of Christ? Do you want to be clear of the wrath of God and the condemnation of sin? Here's the condition. Throw yourself on Jesus Christ. Look to him. Place your faith in him. Your faith that is weak and little and imperfect. Don't let anything restrain you. Is there some sin, the guilt of which you cannot shake? For that very purpose, he bled and died for horrible sins. Cast your burden onto the strong shoulders of the Son of God, because he can bear it. Are you fearful because you struggle with a certain sin and you haven't broken the power of it in your life after 5, 10 years? You find yourself struggling still and you're afraid that maybe you're a hypocrite. Throw yourself to the physician of souls. He can heal you. He doesn't look to the quality of your faith and say, this is a faith that is good enough for me to count as worthy, but he looks for sincere faith. Throw yourself to him. Christ offers himself to you without a price, and you must only be willing to have him. Not perfectly willing, but merely willing. If you will, then he is yours, and you are his to guard and keep. So don't cling to your sin, though you love it. What has sin ever done for you? It has brought you nothing but shame and misery and pain. Let your sin go and go to Christ, whose yoke is light, and he will give you rest of which you will never weary. He will cast out none who come to him, so do not let your sin hinder you. Those who come to him cannot be snatched out of his hand, so do not fear, though you think that perhaps Satan himself is on your tail. Are you fearful about the earthly consequences of following Christ? Maybe it would cause you to have to change how you live at work or at home or amongst your friends. Don't be. God is almighty and sufficient. He can abundantly provide for every want you might have. But rather fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. But don't be fearful of men. I pray for each one of you that God would give you the grace even now to believe in him or to believe in him even more so. Well, we come to the end of our passage. Finally, we see now how in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. How will God justify his people? Not through the law, neither on the basis of works, but on the basis of Christ's infinitely precious life and death, freely given to his people through faith. What a wisdom marks our God's ways. He is able to meet the wants of every single person, in every single case, in every single sinner. There is sufficient grace. There's no lack of ability in the cross to save everyone in every strait. Who will accuse God of being unrighteous in justifying people this way? Sometimes it's said that this is a legal fiction. How can God punish our sins and someone else and give us the righteousness of another? But the answer to that, there are many, but one answer to it is, which way costs God more? Can you call God unjust when he did what was most costly to him? He struck his only son. He put him to death. And will we complain that God is committing a legal fiction, that he's breaking some sort of rule? If he's breaking a rule, it's at his own cost. He's giving us free grace at the cost of inflicting justice upon his most dearly beloved son. And if we know the cost is so high, can we doubt that he will bring to complete fulfillment every single promise which he has made to us? We cannot. How much firmer a foundation do we have for hope in the gospel than in the law? I wish to reiterate one last implication of this passage, and it goes back to what we said at the beginning. The righteousness of God, his faithfulness to his own promises, and the vindication of his holiness could not be accomplished through the giving of the law. Neither was it ever meant to be. The law bears witness to the gospel. The Old Testament is not at cross purposes with it. Our God is one God, and he does not alter his eternal purpose, neither do his plans ever change. No, as Paul goes on to argue in the verses following our passage, the law of God was never a law of works, but in fact a law of faith, that is a law founded on the gospel. It therefore could not serve as any basis of distinction between the people of God, between Jew and Gentile, with regards to their justification. No, both Jew and Gentile must be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. As Paul wrote in another place, which we will hear soon enough in our sermon series through Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It is this marvelous gospel which gave rise to the church in Rome, which sustained the patriarch Abraham in his wanderings, and upon which this congregation, so many years later, Believer's Chapel, and countless more across this globe have been founded. And it's in this gospel that we are all united together into one Catholic with a lower C church. So brothers and sisters, let us love one another, for we are one in Jesus Christ. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious truth that you've sent your Son that we might be one in him, that we might be one, O Father, with you, that we might be a part of the great reconciliation which you are purposing throughout all the world, bringing all things together unto the headship of your Son for his glory and honor and for our good. Father, help us to set our hearts always upon this truth and to have our minds always in heaven where our Lord reigns. Help us, O Father, to be devoted and like-minded and glad to suffer and to love one another. For Father, it is more blessed to be filled with the Spirit and to love and to give and to suffer for Christ than it is to be happy and filled and content in this life. And Father, I pray, give each one of us fleshy hearts which are soft to your word and which are inclined in every way to obey all that you say through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.